Today we will be talking about the, I'm going to call it a denomination, although they would not call themselves a denomination, the Church of Christ, just as I always want to come out and say, I'm going to call them by the name that they call themselves. I fully acknowledge that that denomination does not encompass the Church of Christ as many of them believed. Not all of them, and we'll see that. There are many deviations and breaks that have happened within this group since the 19th century. But although many of them still do believe that they are the actual Church of Christ, and that if you are not within that particular church group, then you are not within Christ's church. I do not hold to that in any way. I do not believe that the Church of Christ was restored through the preaching of a man in Kentucky and Pennsylvania after it had been it had fallen away after so many years since the times of the apostles. Not something that I hold to, though some people had that belief. Maybe many do not so much have that belief at this time. The denomination known as the Church of Christ claims to have about 2 million members. Some of these statistics are hard to have because there's no group over them to be calculating all of this. So the statistics that I'm able to find, there's about 2 million members throughout the world, 40,000 congregations. These numbers aren't going to add up. Then there's 13,000 congregations in the United States, and it is believed that there's 1.9 million members in the United States. So that leaves 27,000 congregations in the world with only 100,000 people to be in those congregations, which gives you an average of 3 to 4 people in those congregations. That doesn't make any sense. So I would imagine they have the same problem that Southern Baptists do, and that is that they keep people on the rolls for a really long period of time, and they don't ever take them off. Just what I'm thinking, because 3 people in a congregation doesn't make any sense. Someone is fudging the numbers in some way, or someone is not keeping some accurate numbers. I want to begin with a quote from the late Vernon McGee. If it's new, it isn't true, and if it's true, it isn't new. Just something I thought of as I walked through this and thought of this, the founder of this group, Alexander Campbell, and also another man named Barton Stone, and this belief that they found this new doctrine, this new teaching that had been lost for all of these years past, and they found this, I believe, most specifically by choosing specific passages out of the narrative book of Acts. They claim it's from looking through the New Testament, but it's not a systematic study. There aren't strong hermeneutics that are being used, and there's one passage in particular that just gets way too much of an overemphasis upon. This is a group that began with a desire for Christian unity, and there is great disunity that has happened within this group, which is what's going to happen whenever you have sinful people to get together. There's going to be great disunity. It began with a desire to follow after primitive Christianity, to seek after the ancient gospel, to get beyond all of these creeds and confessions and denominations that had so separated the Christendom to this ancient gospel. And in seeking after that, they then came to the conclusion that they had reestablished, or they had restored, the Christian church of the first century. The divisions that began to break out within this group once they had unity and did not have strong unity upon doctrine. They had unity upon certain methods, but the deity of the Godhead is not something that was well worked out within this group. Clear understanding of soteriology likewise was not something that was clearly worked out within this group. What they had was, like you had with many of the groups that broke out during the 19th century, great zeal, great emotion, but not much depth. One of the first divisions that happened within this group was to break over musical instruments, whether or not musical instruments could be used during the time of worship. Some found that they were appropriate. Others said, well, we can't see it clearly commanded in the New Testament. Therefore, we can't use instruments within the corporate worship. That was a view of the founder, Alexander Campbell. Later on, there were divisions over Sunday school, whether or not there could be Sunday schools within during churches. So then there was another separation over those, over that. Those are the two big separations that happened within this denomination, and there was a break off. So you went from having basically the Church of Christ. They went by different names, and then there was a break off there to having the Christian Church. So maybe you drive by a church sometime and see the Christian Church. Well, that was the break off that happened over instruments. There was another break off that happened. I think they took the name Disciples of Christ. The names are difficult because they're very inconsistent with the names. There was a desire only to use names that you get out of the Bible. And so that's nice. It's nice to use names that come out of the Bible. But the problem is that people would use different names, and the different names that people used, you didn't always know what they meant, that particular name meant. And you'll see how this works itself out with our own doctrine as well. So there was a breakup over the Lord's Supper shortly after the Sunday school controversy. And there was some that believed that you could only use one cup, and there were others that believed that you could use multiple cups. That was something he found worthy of separation. Distinction was also made. A distinction, I think, I want to make this clear, though. A distinction needs to be made within this group of the Church of Christ that I believe we also made with the Seventh-day Adventist. And the reason why that Pastor Stephen and I chose to include this particular group is because some of the beliefs are contrary to the gospel, and that is where you begin to get into cults and world religions, and that's something that we also saw within Seventh-day Adventism. There's certain beliefs in early Seventh-day Adventist beliefs that were contrary to the gospel, and the Seventh-day Adventist group, by God's grace, had the Bible, and people read the Bible, and we don't agree with everything the Seventh-day Adventists hold to. They hold to some eschatological beliefs that are quite interesting, and they hold to some views on the Old Testament law and some of the ceremonial law and what people were allowed to eat and not eat, and they bring a lot of that into the church, and we don't agree with that, but many of them, in my experience, do hold to the gospel, and they hold to that because they have the Bible, and they were able to read the Bible. So just as when Pastor Stephen taught on Seventh-day Adventism, he didn't say that all Seventh-day Adventists do not hold to the gospel, but there is that aspect, especially at the beginning, where you had a misunderstanding of what the gospel was, and you had legalism that was being brought in. That's the same thing that I believe we have here within this Church of Christ denomination. And the area where I want to camp out on mostly is this area of baptismal regeneration. The belief that you become saved by getting baptized. And we'll walk through their system, but baptismal regeneration is kind of could be broken up into the cliche, like it's often said, you touch the blood in the water. So the blood of Christ isn't applied to you until you get baptized. And as Baptists, baptism is something that we hold to be, that is very important, something that is necessary for a healthy Christian walk. And for someone that were to come up and say, you know what, I believe in Christ, I've trusted in Christ, but I refuse to get baptized. I absolutely will not do this. I don't have to listen to the church or the scriptures upon this. Well, to such a person, I would begin to ask them in question, like, where is your faith? What is it that you're trusting in? So I would fully understand calling someone out in such an issue, but that's not where these Church of Christ ministers took this. They believed that you are saved when you get baptized. And furthermore, it's going to get so bad as we walk through this that if you don't continue to walk in a particular way, you don't continue to live a particular lifestyle, you can basically fall from grace, which I would argue is not really grace. Now, that said, and I want to emphasize this at the beginning, this is not the belief of all modern Church of Christ churches. There are many of them that have broken away from this, and I look through some of their doctrinal statements, and I see where they have broken away from the classic hardline Church of Christ view of salvation and their view of what the gospel is. One of the problems that exists within the Church of Christ early on was a lack of biblical hermeneutics, a lack of men who were well-trained in the Bible. And it's not just that they weren't highly educated in schools, but I don't believe that they had sufficient training to be in the positions that they're in. We don't believe that someone has to go to seminary in order to be a minister, but it is necessary that they have sufficient training and they have sufficient understanding of what it is that they're communicating, because otherwise you'll have people like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone and people that lead people astray because they don't have an understanding of even the basics, just the basic creeds that Christianity had within its early centuries. They don't have an understanding of hermeneutics, and they have this overemphasis upon things like clear readings of Scripture. They'll say, those are the clear reading of Scripture. We're going to look at one of those here in a minute. And they'll look at these so-called clear readings and divorce it from its context, divorce it from the redemptive history, divorce it from other didactic passages such as the book of Romans, where Paul lays out the gospel in the greatest treatise of that, I believe, in the Bible, is within the book of Romans. And you don't have Paul saying, oh, okay, and at this point now is when you get baptized, and that's when you're regenerate. That's when you're born again after getting baptized. When you try to take baptismal regeneration and work that into an ordo salutis, it is a complete mess. And with that said, I'm not here just to condemn this entire group that calls themselves the Church of Christ, because I believe it's wrong just to hold a group accountable for everything that everyone that came before them that had their name did. I don't want to be responsible for everything that everyone does in the Southern Baptist Convention. I mean, there's times when I've talked with Presbyterians and they will try to argue the dangers of Baptist covenant theology by grabbing every wild-eyed Baptist that has ever existed and pointing to Roger Williams and his insanity in the wilderness and saying, see, this is what happens. And it's a logical fallacy, right? Anyone that studied logic knows that this is we're getting into a genetic fallacy, and we're getting into logical inconsistency, and it's just plain not fair. It's lazy in scholarship. It's lazy in how you're dealing with other people. And granted, it's easier just to throw the net over everyone and say, well, here's where everyone is. Instead, I would argue that they need to be judged within the group that they're in. And there's been much change that's happened within the Church of Christ, especially since the 60s. And there's been, I would almost argue, in the so-called Restoration Movement, there has been a reformation within this Restoration Movement. And it's something I believe that we should celebrate. Although we would not agree with many of the things that they hold to, we would not hold the same soteriology. We don't hold to the same confession as them because they don't even claim to hold to a confession. But that said, for a group to go from not holding to the gospel to holding to the gospel, to preaching legalism, to preaching salvation by grace through faith, that is something that I believe that we need to celebrate. And I believe it's God's grace that this group did not have early members go and change the scriptures like some of these other cult groups did, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, where you had, and some of the changes in the Jehovah's Witnesses maybe didn't happen until later on, but the way it was taught was in such a way that those changes just naturally were flowing out. So it's by God's grace, I would argue, that they had the scriptures and they were able to go back to the scriptures, and people studying and reading the scriptures were able to come to a clear understanding of what the gospel is. And so understand that in all the way through this. One person I want to mention who's a famous person who is in the Church of Christ, he changed the name of the church that he's in, has changed the name from being the Church of Christ, but they're pretty much still within that Church of Christ is Max Lucado. It's not someone, once again, we don't sell his books in our bookstore. It's not someone that we're promoting. But at the same time, I just want to emphasize this, and this is coming out of an article by Baptist Press News. And he is someone who he does not hold the baptismal regeneration. I'll give you a few of these quotes where it says, Lucado's church is Church of Christ, but it's not a typical Church of Christ. For starters, musical instruments are used, although there is still one a cappella service. Also, the church has a Baptistic view of baptism. That is, that baptism isn't required for salvation. This is Lucado being quoted here. He says, we never taught the buzz phrase is baptism or regeneration, where you go into the baptistry lost and you come out saved. We never taught that. Now, I'm saying that there were people in our church there. Now, I'm saying there were not people in our church that believed that. And then again, so we didn't quite fit the mold of the Church of Christ, so it didn't make sense that people should not come and visit the church because of the name. So that what they're doing here is they're going on to explain they took the name off and the reasons why they took the name off. But I just want to use this as an example. He is saying here that most of the Church of Christ doesn't hold to this. I don't know the statistics, but I do know in just scanning through a few of the different doctrinal statements that at least the 30% of the Church of Christ churches that I had gone on just through an anecdotal scan of their websites did not hold to baptism or regeneration, or they had written their belief system in such a way that it didn't look like they held to baptism or regeneration. Another problem that I found is that at least half of the churches that I went on didn't even say what they believed. So that was difficult. So just know that when I'm going into this and I'm talking about the Church of Christ and I'm talking about these doctrines, I'm dealing specifically within this study on these false views, and specifically the view of baptismal regeneration, the view that you become regenerate whenever you get baptized through water baptism. So let's walk through the history a little bit. Alexander Campbell was a man who saw great unity, disunity within the Christian church, and he desired to bring about unity within the church. There's many others during this time that had similar views. Campbell sought to only use his reason and the New Testament to determine how this church should function. So in the early 1820s, Alexander Campbell began to preach alongside his father, and they were in Pennsylvania, and they began to preach about the primitive Christianity. He was a Baptist minister, had been ordained as a Baptist minister, and then began to preach contrary to Baptist doctrine on the gospel and on baptism. And he claimed that he was the first one on this North American continent who had discovered the Acts 2:38 formula for baptism, which is baptism for the forgiveness of sins. About the same time, there was another man in Kentucky named Barton Stone. He was doing similar activities in Kentucky, and he was ordained as a Presbyterian, said that he held to the confession. He, in reality, did not. He went on to write against the eternal sonship of Christ, went on to write for the subordination of Christ within his deity to the Father. Even that said, none of these men, in my opinion, are theological heavyweights. And so working through their writings and their doctrinal stances is not an easy task. And they're inconsistent in how they write, and what they say at one time is contradicted at another time. And so I want us just to rather get the big ideas. And specifically, I want us to hammer down on this idea of baptism or regeneration and the great consequences that happen on account of that doctrine. These two men realized that they had these two groups together. They assumed this was a work of God, began to bring these two groups together. So you had these groups in Pennsylvania and Kentucky. They began to bring these groups together. That said, Campbell and Stone did not even hold to the same doctrine of the Godhead. I mean, you're going to have Stone later on writing these views against the eternal sonship of Christ. the Church of Christ is going to go on to hold Campbell's views, but I just want to show like the dangers that you have here when you have people that aren't holding to confessional standards. When you just say, look, I just believe the Bible. Everyone says that. The Mormon says, I just believe the Bible. The Jehovah's Witness says, I just believe the Bible. So I can pick any group that claims to have some tie to Christianity, and they say they just believe the Bible. I mean, you possibly could even have a Muslim that says, I just believe the Bible. And by that, he wouldn't mean the Bible you carry around, but some Bible long ago that existed within the Injil and the Torah as it's talked about in the Quran. And so many people could say they believe the Bible. What do you mean when you say you believe the Bible? You say, you know, no creed but Christ. Who's Christ? Who is he? These things have to be determined. They have to be laid out. They have to be clearly understood. And I'm not making an argument for putting confessions above Scripture, but I'm saying that what they do is they clearly define what these things mean. So this belief that they're restoring the church, kind of this happened. Many people came around, and they initially weren't saying that all the other churches were false, but after they began to get these big groups together, it seems that many within this group began to believe that this was the Church of Christ. So now all of these other denominations were false, and we were this ecumenical unity of Christians, and it led to some very dangerous doctrines that followed in the future. And some within the Church of Christ still hold to this today. And here's where it goes. It's not just that someone has to be baptized. It goes on to say it requires that a person is baptized within the Church of Christ. And so if you're not baptized within the Church of Christ, then your baptism doesn't count. There's a big problem with that. Because you have men like Alexander Campbell that were never baptized in the Church of Christ. This is something that he supposedly just got started there within the 19th century, restoring what was before. So if you had to be baptized within that particular Church of Christ, he never did it. And so the founder of this movement doesn't even meet these lines. And so... Just dangerous doctrines. I think this is a point that many within the Church of Christ have missed. They've missed this fact that they've held to this doctrine that you've got to be baptized within the Church of Christ. You've got to be baptized by a Church of Christ minister, not just baptized in the Church of Christ, not just baptized by a Church of Christ minister. And oh, here, by the way, you also have to hold to the belief that getting baptized is that which forgives your sins. So now if you're not baptized within the Church of Christ, it doesn't count. If you're not baptized by a Church of Christ minister, it doesn't count. And now, by the way, even if you meet those first two criteria, if your view towards baptism isn't such that you believe that getting baptized is the means whereby your sins are forgiven, you're still not saved. That is directly contrary to the gospel. You are requiring someone to believe the opposite of the gospel. Galatians 1, 6 through 9, Paul writes, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. And I believe that is what you have with the outflow of these sloppy beginnings, is this lack of an understanding of the gospel, a lack of foundation within strong soteriology, an overemphasis upon particular passages within narratives, and completely ignoring other passages within Scripture that clearly teach on these topics that are so dogmatically held to. Some of the slogans that came out during this time were, where the scriptures are silent, we are silent. In essentials, unity, in opinions, liberty, and all things love. Next one, their most famous, is no creed but Christ. And then lastly, no book but the Bible. And that said, I would argue, although that was one of their creeds, there were books that they wrote to talk about what they believed in. There were essays that they wrote, and Campbell is one who wrote about this restoration of the church. So the order, I did not make a slide for this, and I really should have, but the order that the Church of Christ came to believe is that you have to hear the gospel, believe the gospel, repent, confess, and then lastly be baptized. And it's that at that point that you are born again. We're going to try to figure out how that works itself out within the Ordo Salutis, but I want us to walk through Acts 2:38. And this is one that I think even confuses Christians sometimes when they read this passage. And it's I'm going to start at 37. And it says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now, this is the magical verse that Alexander Campbell found. He desired to just take the literal reading of this passage. And when you talk to someone who comes from this hardline Church of Christ, that's what they will say. Just read the basic literal rendering of this passage. They're going to want to read it in English. An understanding in Greek would help, but we're not even going to discuss that, because you can just read this in English and come to an understanding of what this means, especially when you compare it to the other passages in Scripture that are written upon this topic. This is a great error on his part to say, well, we're just going to take the literal basic rendering of that to say, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins. As you remember, the United Pentecostal Church likes to take this same verse, and we talked about them when we talked about the Word Faith movement, and they like to not just say that you have to be baptized for forgiveness of sins, but the person has to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ. So then when you go into the water, he has to say, "I baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ." And if he says, "In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit," it doesn't count. So I want you to think about this use, and the word here is for. In the Greek, it's going to be the word ice, but we're not going to focus on that. I want you to think about this. If I were to say to you, "I am going to the store for a gallon of milk," you'd understand that sentence to mean that I am going to the store in order to receive milk. If I don't go to the store, I don't get the milk. I mean, you could infer that, right? You've got to go to the store to get the milk. So I'm going to the store for a gallon of milk. So I'm going to go to the store in order to gather for myself a gallon of milk. And you could say, see, that's the clear rendering of what you're saying, yeah? That's not always the way the word for works within language, either this language or within the Greek language. Suppose I said to you, "I'm really busy right now. I need you to go to the store for me." Now, let's say you go and you say, I'm going to take Campbell's literal reading of your sentence where you said, "I need you to go to the store for me." That means that you're going to go to the store in order to get me. Well, that doesn't make any sense. It just basic reason tells you that doesn't make any sense. And also, English language, the word for doesn't just mean in order to receive. It can also mean on behalf of or because of. Right? That's the only way the sentence makes sense. I'm sending you to the store. You're not going to the store in order to get me. You are going to the store on behalf of me. You're going to the store because of me. I think that's the case within this passage. When the Apostle Paul teaches upon salvation in the book of Romans, and when we see the many other passages within Scripture, I'm not going to take the time to walk back through the gospel at this point because I believe that you're all familiar with it. I want to emphasize the error that's happening within this particular passage. You don't have such a teaching of baptismal regeneration or the necessity of water baptism in order for someone to be saved. You have to misinterpret. You have to mess up the language of this particular verse and misunderstand what the word for means within this particular passage. And so that's why the first rendering that we use for four, it's an absurd rendering, right? Because there's no teaching in the didactic scripture that tells you that you are saved, that you become regenerate because someone puts you in the water and you're baptized. That's not how someone is saved, okay? You're saved through the work of the Holy Spirit by trusting in Christ, not by getting dipped within the water. And so just as it's absurd when I say I need you to go to the store for me, for you to interpret that to mean that you're going to go to Kroger and you're going to go get me when I'm over here at the church and I'm sending you over there, the same way it is absurd for you to read this passage in Acts 2:38 and say that you are getting baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven. It's an outward picture of what has happened to you internally. That is what is going on in baptism. You are a new person, or that is the picture that you have there within baptism. A believer is baptized not for the purpose of receiving forgiveness of sins, but because they have been forgiven of their sins. They're following in obedience to the words of Christ. If you believe you're getting baptized in order for your sins to be forgiven, you're not trusting in Christ. That's not salvation by grace through faith. I mean, if there's some action, if there's some work that you can do to justify yourself, why? Why did Jesus need to come? This is by grace through faith. I want to point out another aspect here. There's many places that we could point to in the scriptures. This view of Acts and just emphasizing this one little passage here is extremely inconsistent, because this is not how it is. I mean, I could see if this is throughout the book of Acts, and then we have this within the teachings of Paul. That's not what we have. And I want to look here even at Acts 10, and the words are really small, so you may have to look in your Bible, but it's Acts 10. We're going to look at 34 through 48, and I want you to see, when did Cornelius get the Holy Spirit? It's a longer passage, but we're going to read it because I want us to think about this. And I want you to have these tools for yourself. And young people, when you go on to college and you run into other people that are maybe a member of this group that we'll talk about in a minute called the International Church of Christ, and they begin to make these same arguments to you, I want you to have tools whereby you can think about this. So you're not tripped up by someone misusing language in a narrative passage, which so often happens. The times when I was first confused in charismatic theology early in my Christian walk, it was first because I was not given sufficient teaching within the churches that I was in. And then secondly, it was someone looking at random passages within the narratives and saying, look, here's this, and now I'm going to extrapolate that and use it for all times. But they're really inconsistent in how they use those passages, because they didn't go and grab another passage whereby that same thing didn't happen. So Acts 10. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in any nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable for him. As for the word that is sent to Israel, preaching the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. You yourselves know that what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John, proclaimed how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death, hanging him on a tree, but instead God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come to Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles, for they were hearing them and speaking in tongues, extolling God. And Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So my question there is, the people that were here, these Gentiles that began to speak in tongues and receive the Holy Spirit, did they receive the Holy Spirit before or after the baptism? Were they regenerate before or after the baptism? And I think that's a clear passage that is not often brought up with those that would hold to this idea of baptism or regeneration. You have a clear contradiction. I mean, you don't have to go very far in the book to see this soteriology that they're pushing along is not something that is working out. Let's keep going. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." Not a result of works. If I save myself by getting baptized, that's something I can boast in. I can look to myself and celebrate. This is something that I accomplished. And you have verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so one of those good works that you should walk in is going forward in believer's baptism and to be baptized. These are the fruit. These are the evidence of your salvation. They're not the means why through which you are saved. Again, Paul writes in Galatians 2, 15 through 21, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ the servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what is torn down, I prove myself a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live in God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." So do not look at your actions, your righteous deeds, as a means whereby that you are saved. We have another problem. We have a soteriological dilemma. We have a way in which the salvation process within a person no longer makes sense. We have a mess that has been made out of our anthropology, that's our understanding of man, and our theology, our understanding of God, and even the work of the Holy Spirit. If baptism was necessary for salvation, I want to ask you this question. How exactly does that work? That means regeneration would not have occurred in a person until they were immersed. That's a very, very important piece of information that Paul left out of the book of Romans. This is a place in which many of the Church of Christ have begun. I think this is probably the beginning place that, this is anecdotal, but I think this is probably a place that caused many within the Church of Christ denomination to reconsider what is going on here, because this doesn't make any sense from a soteriological standpoint. I mean, think of it. If man is totally depraved, Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." So how then does someone who is not righteous, someone who does not understand, someone who does not seek after God, someone who does not do good, choose to do the last action that is necessary in order for them to be regenerate? How is that brought about? How does that happen? That makes no sense from a theological standpoint. And again, Romans 8, 4 through 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not even submit itself to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Paul gives two options for people in the world, those that are in the flesh and those that are in the Spirit. Okay? So if a man's in the flesh, he's going to be an unregenerate person. How, pray tell, does he do that which is going to please God? It pleases God for someone to get baptized. See, but Paul says here that the unregenerate person cannot please God because he's got his mind set upon the flesh. Absolutely, that does not work, does not make any sense. No understanding of the order of salvation, no real understanding of what's even happening within a person. You just have this theology where it's just like a concordance whereby someone put this together. And I know some of you that maybe you taught a Bible study at some point. That's what you did. You open up the concordance. I'm going to teach on joy. I'm just going to write down all these verses from joy, and I'm going to share some stories about myself, and I'm going to talk about these little verses. And what you do is you have these passages that are completely divorced from their context, and you're really just talking about yourself. You're not really talking about these particular scriptures. And you have men who created a whole denomination through that style of hermeneutics. There's no understanding of a perseverance of the saints. Just to walk through these last parts quickly, this idea that they held to and it ended up growing and was this idea that you could lose your salvation at any point. So if you don't continue and hold fast to your attendance of church and your Bible reading and your praying and your seeking after holiness, at any point you can fall from grace, which I would argue it's not really grace. I believe covenant theology is one of the great problems of Campbellism, and that is that he did not understand it. They did not understand the great story of redemptive history. They have a covenantal belief system that I believe is similar to modern dispensationalism and some new covenant theology, where it takes this view that if something is not directly repeated in the New Testament, then it's not something that is going to be binding for Christians, which is why they ended up having this argument over whether or not you can have instruments or not. Just a comment on creeds and confessions. Interaction with the many creeds and confessions was something that the leaders of the Restoration Movement chose not to be involved in, and it led them to create their own creeds, though. They ended up with their own confessions, their own creeds. They said no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. They're making creeds within this, and what they did was they divorced themselves from men who had worked out just elementary principles of the Godhead and of soteriology, and they just skipped over those because they said, oh, these are just teachings of men, and they didn't see at the same time that which they were communicating was a teaching of men. Why is it that when they wrote their books that it didn't count as someone speaking authoritatively? And then those who wrote creeds and confessions, well, those are just the teachings of men. And it's arrogance. And we within modern Christianity in America can step into this sometimes. We can begin to think, well, I don't need all of these theology books. I don't. And yes, you can go too far. You can be... You know, some churches can be a mile wide and an inch deep, and then some other churches can be 20 feet deep and an inch wide. And so you can focus on something to a point that you don't end up applying anything anywhere. But by the same standpoint, when you have no depth, you have nothing really at which you're communicating, and you cause great, great problems. The precipice between heresy and orthodoxy stands there in understanding these great areas that were worked through within these early creeds and confessions, this theology, this anthropology, this soteriology, an understanding of who man is. understanding that no man, it wasn't just born, we're not just born just like Adam. And you have this Pelagian, semi-Pelagian squishiness that just kind of flows through Church of Christ theology with no real, it just depends on whoever's getting behind the pulpit at that time period. Creeds and confessions are important because they offer you a starting point from where others started before. The Lord doesn't expect you just to sit down and just figure everything out only for yourself. There's many, many people who have come before you. And understanding even of church history would have been helpful. I mean, where do you have someone in history that had this particular view of salvation the way Alexander Campbell presents it? Well, he says supposedly this is the ancient history. You have the same thing going on that you had with Joseph Smith, where you have no evidence of this going on for 1,800 years, and then, oh, I'm just reestablishing it right here. I had a Mormon elder sitting at my kitchen table one day, and you can question whether or not he should have been sitting there, but he came to my door, and I chose to interact with him, and he set up these Jenga blocks all over my kitchen table and said, you know, the church is founded, and it has apostles, and then it has prophets and teachers, and we go through all these different aspects. And I was like, okay. And he's like, so did your church, do you have any apostles? And I was like, absolutely not. And he yanks the bottom out, and these Jenga blocks slam all over to my table. He's like, see, that's what happens to the church. And supposed to be real dramatic. And I was like, it's a very low view of the providence of God. I mean, where's your God been for these 1,800 years? I feel like the Restoration Movement made that same error. They kind of focused on this one point, and this just they didn't think about the fact that where's the historicity in what we're proclaiming, in what we're saying here. The creeds and confessions and church history would have helped them with an understanding of the nature of the church. Incredible ways that it would have, we need to swing through this, would have helped them. Instruments, I don't want to focus on that too much, but they one of their breakoffs in the mainline, hardline denomination of Church of Christ does not use instruments in worship. No, the New Testament doesn't mention the playing of instruments in worship, but you have a psalm book which mentions particular instruments that can be played for playing through those particular psalms. And I think the New Testament doesn't require us to start over. We're not starting from square one. In fact, we're expected to take everything into account before that. I mean, Jesus came forward fulfilling what had happened before. So he's not like, this isn't all just being made up. A proper covenantal understanding would have been something that would have been helpful here. A strong understanding in covenant theology and the work of redemptive history from the very beginning of Scripture. And that's what you have. When you look at Scripture as a whole, you have this theme flowing from the beginning in Genesis, right? And even within the story of redemptive history, starting in Genesis 3, all the way through the end of Revelation, this picture of God redeeming and saving his people. The instruments aren't abolished from New Testament worship. Those are not required. There's no rule that you have to have particular instruments. This was a struggle for me when I first started going to a Reformed Baptist church because I came from a more modern church where you had more musical options. And I started going, and I came to realize that the church that I was going to was not teaching well, was not teaching right. I started to attend a Reformed Baptist church, and they did not have a lot of music going on. They had basically a synthesizer. It wasn't even a great synthesizer. And we sang hymns out of the Trinity hymnal to that. And part of it was my own prejudice and my own immaturity that I had a greater desire for there to be like a guitar and a djembe playing than I did for there to be strong theological lyrics. And the Lord really had to work with me in that. And so I'd caution, like, even still, I want us to see that we can get into this area too of putting an overemphasis upon music and saying, well, it's got to fit this certain style. There's instruments that are going to distract from worship. There's styles of music that are not appropriate for a worship service because they do not lead the people collectively in worshiping God. But even that said, we can put up walls where walls don't need to be put up. Views on the Holy Spirit. Alexander Campbell took a very rationalistic viewpoint, and he basically, and it still has trickled in, but some in the Church of Christ have gone away from this with an understanding of many other writings in the Bible, but he took a very rationalistic viewpoint, and the Holy Spirit only works through the Word of God, not within you individually. So it is not this idea of this regeneration, like we would understand it. The regeneration is more or less you rationally taking in this information that the Holy Spirit had placed there through writers previously. Now, by the way, this is contrary to what one of his other founders, Barton Stone, taught. Barton Stone taught about the regeneration and work of the Holy Spirit, but these guys weren't consistent in their beginnings. Lastly, I want to just briefly mention the International Church of Christ. And this is a group that kind of broke off of the Church of Christ, took on through kind of college ministry movements influenced by the Campus Crusade for Christ. And that happened through the 1960s, and they officially broke away in 1993. I ran into some of these people when I was attending the University of Houston Clear Lake. And in between classes, I just try to get away and go sit down and go just read by myself. And one of these guys walks up to me, "Hey, what are you reading?" And I was like, "Oh, I don't remember what I was reading." And we began to talk, and it just seemed kind of weird. I was kind of like the weird factor was going up. Why is that? Some of the way he was, I was like, "This guy's got an agenda. I don't know what it is yet." But he was, you know, he's seemed very open to me. Invited me to a Bible study. I said, "Well, we'll see." You know, we talked for a little bit, just normal small talk. And then I was at work. I was working at Outback, and I had finished working my shift, and I was sitting down, and I was eating a sandwich. And someone walks up to me and says, "Hey, there's some people that are here to see you." I said, "Okay, that's weird." So I walked over there, and it's him with 10 of his friends. They're like, "Oh, we came to see you. We wanted to sit in your section." I've met this guy once. And I guess I mentioned to him that I worked at Outback, but this is just where they showed up. And I had done a little bit of research on this International Church of Christ after talking to him, and I began to realize some of the problems and the cultish activity within it and their misunderstanding of what the gospel was. And so I said, "Well, this is my chance because they're never going to talk to me again." So I began just to preach to his 10 people there at my table, at the table, and tell him about, you know, salvation by grace through faith. And I could tell he was getting uncomfortable. He's like, "Well, you need to mention baptism." I'm like, "Absolutely, you should follow in baptism." "Well, you need to believe that baptism saves you." I was like, no, I don't think so. And then he said, "Well, okay, well, maybe I'll call you." And they never called, and that was the end of our conversations. But I just want to emphasize that it's a very weird behavior and patterns that we're doing there. Some of the aspects of this group are that they require this very close discipleship process where it's got to be one person with one other person. That's something they did get from Campus Crusade for Christ. Campus Crusade for Christ really likes that model of discipleship. That's not the model of discipleship I follow to. I would argue that discipleship's actually happening within our church right now. Discipleship's happening within the normal functioning of the elders with the congregation and with people in the congregation interacting with one another. But they have this very close connection between the follower and the new follower and their discipler. And one of the first things you've got to do is you've got to meet with them. You've got to write down all of your sins that you've done. You got to think, really think hard, get all those sins written down. You've got to confess those to your discipler. I want you to think about the problems that would create in someone's life and like the weight and ways in which you could hold that over someone else's head. It sounds a lot like what the group we talked about last week follows and does within their auditing process. This is a requirement that you do this, and then you begin to get discipled, and then after a series of time in discipleship, then they will allow you to go ahead and get baptized, which, by the way, is the only way you can be saved. And then you've got to hold tight to these truths. And there are like entire groups now that work with people that have ministered to people that have come out of this in International Church of Christ. And some of the main leaders have kind of broken away, and there's a possibility that there will be a change within this group And that is my prayer, that they would be reading the scriptures and they would come to a realization of the way that they're operating, their so-called discipleship methods are not consistent with scripture. And their understanding of salvation is not consistent with scripture. And they have this other weird, the last belief that I want to mention is that they have this belief that there can only be one church in a city. So, and the argument, that's the man made to me when I was reading my Bible at U of H Galatia. He said, well, look, when Paul wrote, he wrote to the church of Corinth, he wrote to the church of Galatia. I was like, okay, I don't think that means that any other church that exists is thereby false, and everyone that is within those churches is thereby not saved. I think that's pretty incredible. And by the way, something that is bringing church history into it. So this realization didn't come about until 1993. And who was teaching this prior to that? Maybe you can find someone in history that might have taught something. I don't even know. I don't even know where I would look. But just the incredible newness of this idea. Oh, look, I just figured this out. So I would say prayer for that. But just be on guard. They have much presence upon college campuses and the ways in which they try to influence people. So those of you that, and if you go off to college, be ready for that. Be ready for proper ways to respond.